Good morning, church. Good morning to one or two of you at least. The rest of you I'm not so sure about, but so glad to be with you. My name is Paul, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church. Again, really grateful to have you. If you're a guest this morning, really thankful that you've chosen to worship alongside of us, to be here this morning. If you are a guest, again, we do have a guest card we'd love for you to fill out. You can find those on the back of the chairs. Just scan the QR code. That way we can connect with you. You submitting a guest card is not you saying, I'm here forever. It's just you saying you are here once. All right? And so I just want to make that clear. And we also get to donate to one of our partner ministries with that guest card. And so we would love to do that, right? We donate $5 in your honor to one of those ministries. So today, I'm excited because, one, we get to worship Jesus together. That's great. I'm also excited because we're kicking off a new series. And in this series, we're going to spend 4 weeks in the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 8, okay? Romans chapter 8. And in this series, we've titled For the Love of God. And I think sometimes as we were working through what to title this series, honestly, our first title was The Goat, as in the greatest of all time. But then we saw how beautiful the artwork was, and we didn't feel like that was quite reverent enough. And so we changed it. And so this incredible love of God that we see on display all throughout the scriptures, but that the Apostle Paul specifically talks about in Romans chapter 8, and how that then transforms the way in which we live, all right? So from today through Easter, that's where we're going to be, Romans chapter 8. I do want to give us a little bit of context and background for this series and what it's really talking about, what the book of Romans is about. So the book of Romans was written by a guy named the Apostle Paul. We talk about him a lot. He wrote much of what we refer to as the New Testament. The New Testament is the section of the Bible that comes after the resurrection of Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul wrote much of that, but the Apostle Paul was once, he once hated Christians. When we first are introduced to him in Acts chapter 7, we see him overseeing the first martyr, the death of the first martyr in Stephen. He's overseeing the stoning of Stephen. Then we see in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is continuing to breathe out threats against the church. He is continuing his hatred of the church. He's trying to imprison Christians, but then he meets Jesus. Jesus literally appears around him in this brilliant white light, and Saul at that time says, "Who are you, Lord?" And it says, "My name is Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then Jesus then commissions Saul to go share the gospel with the Gentiles. Gentiles are people who are not Jewish. He says, you need to share the message of my name with the Gentiles, with the world, with kings, and with Israelites as well. And so Paul goes about doing that. He then takes on his Roman name, which is Paul, and he goes about doing that. And he writes this letter to a church in Rome. Now, the Apostle Paul planted a lot of churches. He started a lot of churches, but he actually didn't plant the church in Rome. And it's important to know a little bit of the background about this church. Churches are not buildings. Churches are groups of people. And so there was a group of people in Rome who were followers of Jesus. And so where did they come from? How did they become followers of Jesus? Well, most scholars and biblical historians believe that there were some Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I'm using a lot of church language this morning, but Pentecost, all right, it was a Jewish holiday first, but Pentecost comes 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus and 10 days after Jesus' ascension in heaven. You can look in Acts chapter 1 and read all of those details. And so this group of 120 believers, they're in this upper room in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They go out into Jerusalem, and visiting Jerusalem at that time are Jews from all over the world. And they begin sharing the gospel with these Jews from all over the world in their native languages. They're speaking the tongues of these native languages, sharing the gospel. God empowers them supernaturally to do this. They hear it in their own language. They think everybody's drunk, which is sort of funny. But they're sharing the gospel. And it is believed that someone was there. Peter then stands up. He shares the gospel. And brother has 3,000 people come to faith, which is a good day if you're a church planter. Still waiting for that one to happen. But I don't know. We'll see. And so all of this happens. Again, there's this group of people, maybe came from Rome. They hear the gospel. They believe. They go back to Rome. And they start gathering as Jewish Christians in Rome. Then they become the church. And this, we believe, happened in about 33 A.D. Now, time goes on, And little by little, there's some Romans who become Christians. So they become Gentile Christians. So now you have Jews and Romans, in a sense, coming together, and that causes some tensions. Well, eventually, in the 40s AD, a bit of a history lesson here, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, he expels all Jews from Rome. He says, if you're Jewish, get out. And so all of the Jews are expelled for a certain amount of time from Rome. And so this first group that was primarily Jewish Christians, they're no longer a part of the church in Rome. They're out. 5 years later, this decree, this edict is ended, and the Jews are able to come back to Rome. And when these Jewish Christians come back to their church, everything has changed. What happened in this place? All of a sudden, there are a lot of Gentile Christians, and then there's us, and that created tension. Should it? No, but it did. That's the reality. Diversity created tension. The Jewish Christians were saying, oh, we can't eat bacon. And the Gentile Christians were saying, why not? What's the big deal? And the Jewish Christians were saying, hey, we need to keep the Sabbath this way. And the Gentile Christians are saying, why? The Jewish Christians are trying to keep the law. And the Gentile Christians are saying, why? And there's tension and animosity and hatred between one another. And so what the Apostle Paul now is doing in AD 57, over 24 years after this church was first planted, he is writing to this church and he is pleading for them to have unity, that there is beauty in diversity. And I pray that we would be blessed to be a church that is demographically representative of our community. There's beauty in diversity. The body of Christ, we are one. What color, language, it doesn't matter. We are one body in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to them, and the way he goes about bringing unity in this divided and split body is by comprehensively explaining to them what the message of the gospel is. The entire book of Romans, which is 16 chapters in length, is the Apostle Paul saying, this is the gospel. Will you understand it? Will you see it? And when you have a right understanding and you are in awe over what God has done, that will bring you together. That will wipe away any difference that wants to separate you. You will be united as one body, one spirit, through one faith in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's what he's saying. This is what it's about. And again, we're going to be in just chapter 8, but I think it's helpful to have sort of the meta structure, the mega structure, at least it helps my brain. And if anybody needs help, it's me. Here's sort of the structure we're going to give us. And it's probably way too small to see in the back. I'm so sorry. Or even in front, let's be honest. So there's four columns, all right? And the first section of Romans encapsulates really Romans 1, verse 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And what in this section the Apostle Paul is talking about is really sin, and all of our need for salvation. He goes about saying that Jew and Gentile alike have sinned, have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has a sin problem. Every single one of us has a heart problem. Every single one of us is a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. Of course, myself included. He goes then and he says, Romans 3, 28 through chapter 5, he then talks about salvation. Well, if I have a sin problem, therefore then I have a salvation need. And he goes about explaining how salvation is for all people. Salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well. And he explains how all of us have inherited Adam's sin, Adam, the old Adam, but Christ is the new ultimate Adam. He gets very detailed and complex in a sense. Then after he explains our sin and our need for salvation, he goes about in Romans chapter 6 through 8 explaining this thing called sanctification that is the life of salvation. We've understood we're a sinner and then we've received our salvation. How is it that we then live? This process of sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus over time. It's the process of what we call discipleship. Last week I defined discipleship for us. Discipleship is learning from Jesus, it's living like Jesus, and it's teaching others to learn from and to live like Jesus. Is this process of how we individually learn from Jesus, live like Jesus, teach others to learn from and live like Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul, he goes on, he talks about the diversity again of the body in the next several chapters. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he talks about just practically, functionally, how does this all work together? How am I using my gifts and you using your gifts? So that's sort of the mega structure. And again, we're going to be right smack dab in the middle in chapter 8. Very often, the book of Romans is referred to as the greatest book ever written. Romans chapter 8 is referred to as the greatest chapter ever written. So we have a tall task, and we've only got 4 weeks to get through it. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dig in now that we have a bit of our footing under us, Lord willing, a foundation has been laid, and we can understand, Lord willing, what the Lord is saying. Let's pray and ask him for some help. Lord, well, we do need your help, and we ask for it. God, these texts, you have breathed them out. We know that every word of the scriptures are breathed out and inspired by you, and that they're living and active, and so Father, would you shape us and mold us, and by the power of your Spirit, make us people who desire to learn from Jesus, live like Jesus, and teach others to do the same. We need you, Lord. We trust you. Help me communicate clearly. Get me out of the way. Glorify yourself in our midst. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 8 for us. It says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Everybody understand exactly what's being said? Great. No? Awesome. It's difficult. I read this over and over and over again this week, and it's like, okay, Lord, what are we doing here? Because what it feels like is that we've been dropped into the middle of something, and we're not really sure what it's connected to. I often say whenever we see therefore in a biblical passage, we need to understand what the therefore is connected back to. But here's the thing. When it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that statement in and of itself, it's actually more like an exclamation point that comes at the end of chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. The Apostle Paul has been building this incredible argument for 7 chapters and explaining to us the wonders of the gospel and the depth and the breadth of the gospel, and he gets to the first verse of chapter 8, and it's almost like he's yelling, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation." And we just pick up there and we're like, "Oh, that sounds neat. I'm not really sure what that means." And so I felt like the way to sort of open the door to this text, to understand it and to try and allow it to shape us and transform us, was to find something that says, okay, what encapsulates, if you will, the entire argument or thing that the Apostle Paul has been setting up? What has he been doing? And I think actually the first half of verse 4 gives us that door to walk through to then open up the rest of this text. And verse 4 very much serves as the anchor that will ground us and root us for the rest of this chapter and certainly the rest of this morning. It is really, again, the door by which we can walk through to understand. And so bear with me. We're going to go to a lot of different places. When you feel yourself drifting off, try and snap yourself back in. If I hear random snaps of the fingers, I'm going to view that as a good thing, all right? So I understand. Just try and stick with me. The first half of verse 4, it says this, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Okay, so there's some things being said here. So there's something called the law. Right, so what is the law? Do we know? What is the law? And apparently, the law has a righteous requirement. Okay? So what is the righteous requirement of the law? It's a question we have to ask and sort of sift through to understand what in the world's happening. And then there's a suggestion that there needs to be a fulfillment from us of the righteous requirement of the law. Right? And so here's what we're going to sort of go through. What is the law? What does it have requirements of, or why does it have requirements of righteousness, and why do we need to fulfill those righteous requirements? And so question one, what is the law? Everything Paul has been talking about has been about this law versus spirit. What is he talking about? To answer that, we've got to go into the beginning, or close to the beginning, in Exodus chapter 2. We reference this a lot, but so much of understanding the New Testament, you have to go back to the Old Testament and see how it's all one epic, beautiful, interwoven story. What's happening here at this time is Israel is enslaved in Egypt. I know we talk about this a lot. And they are groaning out to God. They're saying, "God, help us." And they say this in verse 23. They say, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God said, God, help us. Remember your promises, God. We've got to cling to the promises of God, and they're clinging to the promises of God. God hears them, and he responds. He calls Moses. Moses is like, literally, I can't talk like anybody but me. God's like, nope, you're my guy. Moses is old. He's messed up. And not if there's anything wrong with being old. But he says, look, I am the last person who should be able to do this. God uses him. There's a series of plagues. Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. There's 9 or 10 different plagues. The final plague, what we see happen is there's this Passover. The Spirit of God is going to kill the firstborn in Egypt, which I know is like, man, it's just awful. And it's a historic reality and event, and it teaches us about the future ultimate lamb, the sacrificial lamb of God. It's what Israel had to do is they had to kill a lamb. They had to wipe its blood over their doorpost. And then when we hear this, it's like, what is happening? God would see the blood over the doorpost, and he would pass over their house, and they would live. And that points us forward to how Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. When he died, when his blood was spilled, and when we have faith in him, it is now over our doorpost, if you will, and the Spirit of God sees us as his children now through the blood of Christ. So what happens is they are freed out of slavery in Egypt. They part the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea through Moses. They walk on dry land. They get out into the wilderness. And finally, then, we turn to chapter 19, and we see they enter this place called Sinai, and specifically this mountain called Sinai. And what's really amazing is this is 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after the Passover. And there's connections then to the New Testament, which I wish I had time to get into today, but I won't. Verse 1 of chapter 19 of the book of Exodus says this: on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See what God does there. It's this people wandering around the wilderness, and he's getting to them to this point, and he's saying, you're going to be my treasured covenant possession, my people, my set-apart, chosen nation, but there's conditions. If you... Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, if you keep my commands. It's contingent. And then what happens in chapter 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, and again, this is the point where we might start to drift off. What God does is he gives something called the law. He starts with the first 10 commandments. He says, these 10 commandments, these are my first commandments of how it is you should live, what you should do, what you should not do. He then goes on in the next 3 or 4 chapters, explains law after law after law after law after law. If Israel obeyed God's commandments, they would be God's people. Right? And in this, he is giving the law, and therefore the law, these commandments, is effectively communicating God's righteous standard. God tells us, right? The law makes known God's righteous standard of living. That's what the law is. And so then we have this written word, this thing that we can obey or disobey. And the thing about the law is once we know it, once we see it, once we know we're not supposed to lie, once we know we're not supposed to commit adultery, once we know we're not supposed to worship false idols, once we know all of these things, then comes an awareness of sin. God says, look, if you obey my commandments, you will be my people. But isn't there a problem? We fail. We fail to keep the covenant. We fail to obey the commandments. We fail to live up to the righteous standard of God. We fail to fulfill the requirement of the law, and therefore we become separated in relationship with God. This is why the sacrificial system came into place later in the Old Testament. Read through the book of Leviticus in your spare time later today. You will see how God makes a way for relationship to continue even in the face of rebellion. But the point stands. The law is God's righteous standard. To be in relationship with God at this time, it was obey the law, follow its righteous standard. Now, again, the problem. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And what we see in Romans chapter 3 is the Apostle Paul explaining my spiritual condition and your spiritual condition in light of the righteous requirement of the law and its connection to our relationship with God. Second half of verse 9 says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have known, there is no fear, they have not known, excuse me, there is no fear of God before their eyes." This is our spiritual condition. The really bad news comes in verse 20, if this wasn't already bad enough. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." To be justified is to be viewed righteous by God. It says, by following the commandments, you will fail, and no human being will be justified, considered righteous before me. None of us. Every single one of us has fallen short. And so now, with that context and with some of that framing, we can go back to the first half of verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here then is that somehow the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. Right? He says that in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in who? In us. So if Romans chapter 3 is true, which it is, and I constantly fall short, and I constantly fail, and I constantly sin, and I constantly fall away from the standard of righteousness that God has set, how is it that this righteous law can be satisfied in me? How can it happen? This is where we go to verse 3. In the first half of verse 3, it says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Think about this. The law weakened by the flesh. What is that saying here? So the law in and of itself, the law independent of flesh, that is you and me, has the requirements necessary to meet the standard of God. But the law has been weakened by the flesh. That is to say that you and I, in our sinful condition, we have weakened the ability for the law to justify us before God. Because, again, as I've said 400 times already, we cannot fully satisfy its requirement. The law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. For God has done this. God has satisfied the requirements of the law. Now, the second half of verse 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God saw that we couldn't do it on our own, and so God did it in our place. This is why Jesus had to come. This is why Jesus had to be born as a baby. This is why Jesus had to grow up. This is why Jesus had to be divinity wrapped in humanity. This is why Jesus had to endure the very temptations that I endure and that you endure. This is why Jesus had to suffer pain and misery and had to walk through all of the horrible things that this world offers us as we look at its broken and evil state. And there are good things, amen, but there's so much brokenness, and Jesus walks through it all. And unlike me, Jesus doesn't sin. Jesus experiences the same temptations that I experience, and Jesus says, "No, I'm going to honor my Father." Jesus experiences the same grief and the loss somewhere along the way. Jesus' dad dies. His earthly father, I want to be careful on that one. Jesus does not reject God the Father. Say, "How could you allow this to happen in my life?" Jesus maintains his faith. Jesus lives perfectly. He satisfies the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus then can go to the cross. This is what happens at the cross. Jesus goes to the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God, which points us all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. And he goes to the cross in perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, and God the Father sees him and he says, "You meet the righteous requirement, and I'm going to pour out my wrath for sin upon you, son, even though you didn't earn it, even though you didn't deserve it, so that the requirements of the law are satisfied and sin is put to death in the flesh." How is sin put to death? How is sin defeated? By Christ being crucified. You see it. So Jesus is crucified, his blood is spilled, and through faith, when we place our faith in Jesus, his righteousness is counted to us. His perfect life is counted to us. His perfect works are counted to us. I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it, but Jesus gives it to me through faith. And so now I, because of Jesus, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Do you see that? I didn't do it. Jesus did it in my place. But now I am in Christ. You are in Christ through faith in him. And so, as the first half of verse 4 would say, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us through Christ. And now we can read with this perspective of Jesus in my place. That's the summary of the gospel. Jesus in my place. Jesus' righteousness in my place. Jesus bearing the wrath of God against sin in my place. And Jesus living spiritually once again and physically once again in my place. And suddenly, verse 1 now makes all the difference. Look at this. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Suddenly, with all of that context, with all that background, and all that history, and all that law, suddenly, when we are in Christ Jesus, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. It's sort of a big deal. That means it's like this morning when you sinned, there's no condemnation. Last night when you sinned, there's no condemnation. You're tracking with me. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Jesus satisfied the requirements of the law for you. Now, yes, praise the Lord. Now, we might wrongly begin to think, well, if I sin this morning and I'm all good, and I sinned last night and I'm all good, there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. Why not just keep doing what I want to do? Why not just keep living the way I want to live? Why not just keep sinning because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That sounds awesome. Why not? The Apostle Paul anticipates this line of thinking, and some think along this line. And the Apostle Paul says this, he talks about it frequently in chapter 6. In verse 15, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." We've been set free from the law, and we have an opportunity to become slaves to something. It sounds like a very negative connotation, but the reality is there's no middle ground. Either you or I, we're going to become slaves to sin, or we're going to become slaves to righteousness. There is not a middle road. It says you're going to become slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. And so my question for us this morning, with all of that background and all of that context, to what are we enslaved? If we are in Christ Jesus, are we still enslaved to sin? Are we still walking in it, pursuing it, enjoying it, and loving it, desiring it? And there's a tension here. There's always tensions. 1 John reminds us that all of us continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. Sin daily. And because I want to, sometimes I do, and I do, and I need to confess that. So often I sin, and First John reminds us that when we are sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is faithful to forgive us. And yet there's this tension that if we go on sinning without regard, without care, without concern, the question is the truth really in us? Because what that reveals is we're actually enslaved to the sin and not enslaved to the righteousness. The Holy Spirit of God will work inside of us righteousness and good fruit, not of our own works, but of His power. And so then how do I navigate this? How do I wrestle with this? How do I determine if I'm a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? Two more verses from chapter 8 today. Verses 5 and 6 say this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So back to the question, to who or to whom or to what are you enslaved to, sin or righteousness? I think we can answer that question by asking ourselves, what is my mind set upon? What is the focus? What is the central driving motivation of my mind? For some of us, our central thing that we focus on, that we pursue, and again, we're in this section of Romans that's talking about living out our faith. What is it that we are centrally most focused on? For some of us, what we care about the most is what other people think about us, so much so that that changes the way we act, and we care more about what people think of us than we do about what God thinks of us. And that's all we care about. I just care about what people think about me. I want to meet their expectations. I want to do this. And we reject then the righteousness of God working in us, and we reject the Holy Spirit working in us because, again, we care more about that. And we need to confess that and repent that, and the Holy Spirit will transform you. He will. Some of us care the most. Again, what is our mind set on? Some of us care the most about, I want to gain more possessions, more comfort, and more money. That is my primary objective. It's not bad to make a lot of money. That's fine. But the question is, what is our mind focused on? Is everything in our life driven on, I just need a little bit more and then I'll be satisfied? It all goes back to, what is it that you are seeking to satisfy your soul? Somebody once asked Andrew Carnegie, one of the richest men to ever live, how much money is enough money? And he said, just a bit more. That's enslavement. Some of us are enslaved to substances. And addiction is just a whole other world, and I understand that, and we can work through that by the grace of God. What is it that you're slave to? Paul says, be a slave of righteousness. Set your mind not on things of the flesh, but on things of the Spirit. Do not set your minds on the gratification of the flesh and pleasure and sex and whatever else. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And honestly, I read those things sometimes in the Scripture, and I'm like, what does that mean? What does that even mean, right? Like, give me something to hold on to here. How do I set my mind according to the things of the flesh? Does that mean tomorrow when I go to my job, I can't think about my job? Does that mean when I get home, I'm not allowed to talk to my wife because I just need to be meditating on Scripture? We need to not be so heavenly focused that we're no earthly good, and yet we need to have a heavenly mindset in all of the things that we do. I understand that when you go to work, you need to have focus and attention. When you're home, you need to be focused and attention on your family, whatever responsibilities the Lord has given you to do. All of that is true. All of that is true. So how do we do that? What does that practically then look like? I want to give you a very clear next step. We need to read and or listen to the Word of God. I know some of us, we struggle reading, and I would say, sometimes we've been a little bit too dogmatic or strict that it has to be reading. I think we can listen. The early church had like one copy of the text and everybody would just listen to it read to them. Listen to the Word of God. Like, well, what do I listen to? How do I know what to do? There's a lot of resources out there. As a church, we have an app, and every single 6 days a week we have a devotional and an audio podcast, because that's what a podcast is, it's audio, that walks you through that devotional content. So if you need something, like, what do I do? Download the app, do that 6 days a week. It's 5 to 10 minutes when you're driving to work. It's just something to get the Word of God in your mind and in your heart that then shapes the way you see the world for the rest of the day. It does. We sometimes forget that we're living in supernatural realities. We forget that God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and He'll change us and shape us, and He'll change our mind, He'll change our heart. Like, people can change. So we live in this culture that says people will never change. That's just wrong. People will never change by themselves, but they'll change with the Holy Spirit of God inside of them. Right? Read, listen to the Word of God. Allow it to shape you and transform you. Number two, pray. Pray. Sometimes, again, I think we get caught up more in the form than we do in the function. We would think, like, well, I don't have my right, you know, area to pray. I'm driving. I can't close my eyes. You know, like, we get all these excuses about why we don't pray, but God doesn't care. All God wants you to do is to talk to Him. If you're driving, you can pray. Keep your eyes open, okay? Talk out loud. I've started really trying to pray out loud because, honestly, I get distracted and I start thinking about, I don't know, electrical at our project or something. Like, I start thinking about all these different things. So I have to pray out loud so I keep my distracted mind focused. Praying is just talking to God. If praying for you means you need to get into a dark room and get on your knees and lift your hands, praise God. Do that thing. Great. It's not really about the form. It's about the function of talking to God. And that sets your mind on the Spirit. So as we pray to close, and as we then sing and worship, I want you to commit, like, God, I want to commit to spending time in your word, spending time in prayer, and I need your Holy Spirit to work inside of me to do that. So I want to pray for us in a second. I want to remind you that we have a team who wants to pray for you. If you need accountability to say, hey, I'm committing, I just need to read and pray, would you pray over me? That team wants to do that for you. They're in the back. So as we sing, please commit to taking a next step. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word, and we ask that you would allow us to commit to next steps in our lives because we want our minds to be set on the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. We praise you, Jesus, that you have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. That is the standard that God has set forward for us. We know we fall short of that. We know we are broken, sinful people. And we know, Jesus, that only through you can we get to the Father. And so we confess that today, that we need you, Jesus, that we want to place our faith in you, Jesus. Maybe for somebody here this morning who haven't yet really started a relationship with Jesus, and I want to give you that opportunity this morning. A relationship with Jesus is not a certain set of words. It's a heart condition to understand that you need saving. Understand that you're falling short, and to understand that Jesus fulfills the requirements for you. And it's you placing, just saying, Jesus, I trust you to fulfill the requirements of righteousness for me. I trust you to make me into a new person. I trust you to send your Spirit to live inside of me. I trust that you have taken the penalty for my sins that I deserve. That's what that looks like. For some of us, we just need to commit. I want to set my mind on the things of you. Prayer, reading, listening, whatever it is. Time in your word. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.